Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Our Old Testament reading will be Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll turn from there to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Please turn now to Luke chapter 1. Beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. You may be seated. We're taking a brief hiatus from the Gospel of Matthew, and then this evening from 2 Samuel as well, for a couple of weeks to consider a few passages specifically related to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we have the opportunity to focus on this passage, what has come to be known as the Annunciation, this great announcement by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary that she was to become the mother of the Son of God. Now, you've heard this passage dozens of times, I'm sure, but it's one of those passages, I think, that will always hold for God's people a sense of wonder and mystery, a sense of awe, beauty, as we hear yet again every time this angelic messenger bringing such astonishing and really frightening, but also wonderful and truly life-giving news to a very unlikely person in a very unlikely place. This very first announcement of the specific way that all of God's promises, all of the Old Testament, are about to come true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, and the Son of God. Well, something important to remember as we approach a kind of iconic passage like this is that we need to read it in context. The Annunciation does not stand alone. The story of the birth of Christ does not stand alone. It is one step in Jesus' very long journey, not just towards the manger, but towards the cross, towards the resurrection. It comes at the end, of course, of the Gospel of Luke and beyond. See, it's easy for us to read this story as primarily about Mary, who she was, what she was like, how she can be an example for us as Christians. And we're going to consider all of those things, definitely. Those are important elements of this passage. But we can't forget that this passage, like the entire Gospel of Luke, is primarily about Jesus. It's about his identity. It's about his mission, his destiny. And so ultimately, we want to be asking ourselves as we look at this passage, what does it teach us about Jesus? And what does that mean for us as disciples of Jesus today? And so as we consider this passage this morning, we're going to look at these four things: God's favor and presence, verses 26 to 30, Jesus' deity and royalty, verses 31 to 33, Jesus' humanity and holiness, verses 34 to 35, and then Mary's faith and humility, verses 36 to 38. Those four things again: God's favor and presence, Jesus' deity and royalty, Jesus' humanity and holiness, and Mary's faith and humility. Okay, first then, God's favor and presence. You can see in verse 26 as we begin that the story of the birth of Jesus, of course, doesn't start in Bethlehem. It starts in Nazareth. Nazareth, a city of Galilee. This is the very fringes of Israel, as you remember from our study of Matthew. We can already see here that the story of the incarnation from beginning to end is this amazing combination of humiliation and glory. It is God coming down to man. That's the humiliation. But it is God coming down to man. That's the glory. See, the humiliation of the Son of God then doesn't start with the manger. It starts here. That the woman God chooses to carry Jesus in her womb would be this poor unknown girl from the very outer edges of the land of Israel, from this unknown, obscure corner of the land of the people of God. And yet, the glory also begins right here, doesn't it? As this angelic messenger is sent from the very presence of God himself. He's sent from the presence of God to this obscure city. The glory of God, as it were, breaking in from heaven into this unknown place, to this unknown girl. And he gives her the most spectacular kind of greeting you could really imagine when he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Imagine God greeting you in that way. God, the angel from God's presence greeting you with those words, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, when Gabriel addresses Mary as "O favored one," that word "favored" is closely related to the New Testament word for grace. You're probably at least somewhat familiar with the Roman Catholic prayer to Mary called the Hail Mary or Ave Maria in Latin, which starts Ave Maria Gratia Plena or Hail Mary, full of grace. But if you look at what the original text says here, you can see that translation "full of grace" that many are familiar with is really kind of ambiguous, and potentially it's very misleading. See, this passage does not teach us that Mary was, or is for that matter, full of grace in the sense that she has grace to give. No, it's not saying that. It doesn't even mean that she was or is full of graces, as it were, in the sense of virtues or character qualities. What Gabriel is saying here is that Mary is the special object of God's grace, of God's favor. God's favor is something that he bestows freely at his own initiative because of who he is, because he is good, because he is gracious. Verse 30 repeats the idea when Gabriel says, "You have found favor with God." That's the point here in the way that Gabriel greets Mary. This is not because Mary is an extraordinary person to begin with, and that's why God selects her. No. Part of the point here is actually that she's quite an ordinary person. That's part of the meaning of this passage. And it's also, of course, it's not because Mary was sinless. Mary was not sinless. She was a sinner like you and me. She also needed the forgiveness that her son Jesus would bring. But she did become a very special person, a unique person, because God in his grace, at his initiative, determined to favor her in this special, unique way, to make her the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the specific assurance, then, of God's favor that Gabriel gives to Mary is God's gracious presence with her. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And you think back to the Old Testament and the way those words so often appear. The assurance that God is with you is a reason for joy. It's a reason for comfort. It's a reason for courage. Think about Joshua 1, verse 9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The Lord is with you. Isaiah 41, 10. "Fear not, for I am with you," God says to Israel. And so when verse 29, when Mary is greatly troubled at this saying, she's trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be, Gabriel immediately tells her, as in those passages, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. God is with you." Now, there's no doubt that Mary is experiencing something unique here, unrepeated for anyone else or in the Christian life. But there's also a sense in which what Mary experiences here is illustrates something that is true for all of us as a result of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, by virtue of his incarnation, becoming man, is called Emmanuel, God with us. Think about that. See, Jesus himself is the token of God's favor towards you through God's presence with you. The same word that Gabriel uses to call Mary, "O favored one," the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 to say that God has favored us, graced us, literally, in his beloved Son, Jesus. You'll find it there in the ESV, "blessed us," but it's the same word, favored or graced us in the beloved. See, God was about to do through Mary something not just for her, but for all of his people. God himself was drawing near to us, presence, in grace. favor in the Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, presence full of grace and truth, favor, as John 1 says. So if you're trusting Jesus, brothers and sisters, you do not need to be afraid in the presence of God, because you too have found favor with God, and God is with you in Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary and the Son of God. Praise the Lord. Now that's just Gabriel's greeting. We still need to come now to the substance of the message that he came to bring to Mary. And so again, we want to focus now in verses 31 through 35 on what they reveal about the identity of this of the Son that Mary was to bring into the world. So we're going to look now at Jesus' deity and royalty. Deity and royalty. This body of the message Gabriel is bringing to Mary is life-changing in the most literal sense. And the news of a pregnancy always is life-changing. Anytime it's happened in the history of the human race, every pregnancy is life-changing. The conception and birth of a child is never insignificant for anyone whose life it touches. But this conception, this birth, are going to be so in the highest possible way, uniquely, absolutely unique, and for two closely related reasons. The first is the virginity of Mary, and the second is the identity of her child. This is going to be a supernatural conception of a supernatural person. We'll reflect a little bit more on a specific aspect of the virgin birth when we get down to verse 35. But first, let's focus on the titles and descriptions that Gabriel gives of this child that Mary is to bear. The first one is the name that she's to give him, which is the name Jesus. The name Jesus, of course, means Savior. It's a very particular name that specifies Jesus' mission to bring salvation from sin to his people. You remember when the angel in the Gospel of Matthew tells Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. Next, Gabriel says that he's going to be great. Verse 32, great. He's not going to be an ordinary person, but a great man. And great, of course, it's surprising in this context because great is the last word that you have used to describe Mary, to describe Joseph, to describe Nazareth, to describe Galilee. See, Jesus' greatness is not going to come then from his human family, from his earthly background. No, those things would always actually be liabilities for Jesus throughout his life, in the eyes of the world at least. They were part of Jesus' humiliation, not his glory. No, see, Jesus is going to be great because he's going to be the Son of the Most High. Son of the Most High. Or the Son of God, as verse 35 says, which means the same thing. See, there is no higher title Jesus could possibly have than these. Son of the Most High. Son of God. This child Mary is about to bear is going to be unlike any other child who's ever been born. Not merely a human child, but the Son of God himself. And as you read this, of course, in the light of the rest of the New Testament, it's not all spelled out for us in this passage, but we read it in the context of the Scriptures, you come to realize here that Jesus did not begin to be the Son of God at his conception and birth, did he? No. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, because that's who he already is, already was, long before his conception. From all eternity, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And so it's important to remember that the virgin birth did not make Jesus the Son of God for the first time. No, it revealed who he is eternally, that he is eternally the Son of God. And yet, at the same time, we should also say that Jesus was revealed in the incarnation as the Son of God in a brand new way, in a new sense, as the incarnate Christ. And so Gabriel goes on to reveal not just Jesus' deity, but also his royalty. In addition to his eternal divine kingship as the Son of God, Jesus was born to receive a kingship, another kind of kingship. Not just divine kingship, but Davidic kingship. Not just eternal deity, but also human covenantal royalty. The Lord will give to him, verse 32, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, a son of David had not sat on the throne of Israel for hundreds of years by this point. Several hundred years, no king on the throne. And now, if you wanted to find someone from the house of David, you had to go to Nazareth. You had to go to a small-time Nazareth carpenter shop, like the one that Joseph worked in. The house of David was long since it had any glory, any power, any prominence in the world. But God's people had also lived for all those centuries. The great expectation, the great hope based on the prophetic promises of the Old Testament that one day David's throne would surely be revived. It would be reestablished, that a shoot would sprout out of that old dead-looking stump. And that one day a child would be born, as we read earlier, whose name would be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and who would establish and uphold the throne and kingdom of David with justice and righteousness forevermore, Isaiah 9. And Gabriel is saying all of that, all of those expectations and hopes, all of those promises are about to come true right here, Mary, in this child who's going to be born to you. This is it. All of God's promises through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah, all of the rest, they're all about to become reality. And Israel's faith is just about to become sight in the incarnation of Jesus. Mary is going to bear a son who is going to be, as we find out later in Luke, both David's son and David's Lord. He's going to be both. And all of God's promises are going to converge and find their yes and amen in him. But how? It's the big question that hangs in the air now. How will this be? Mary wants to know. It's not a question of doubt, but a question of wonder. How will this be? Since I'm a virgin. Gabriel's answer in verse 35, then, is really one of the most mysterious verses in the Bible, also one of the most glorious verses in the Bible, something that we will never fully understand, but that we confess by faith and believe, as it reveals to Mary and to us the supernatural way that God ordained for Jesus, his son, to possess both humanity and holiness at the same time. That's the third point, humanity, Jesus' humanity and holiness. Verse 35 then, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, the doctrine of the virgin birth has always been a major stumbling block to faith in Christ, to people's trust in the Bible. But it's also one of the essential cornerstones of the gospel, and there's no true gospel without it. Because, see, for Jesus to save you and me, he had to be human, but he also had to be holy. And you can see how Gabriel ties the special miraculous conception of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. He ties this supernatural conception of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, with that particular attribute of Jesus, his holiness in particular. The child will be called holy because of this way he will be conceived and born. The supernatural conception of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit meant that Jesus, from the moment of his conception and all through his life, would be set apart from sinners decisively, unlike the rest of sinful humanity. In particular, he would be innocent, unlike the rest of us when we were born, he would be innocent of the guilt of Adam's first sin, and he would be free of the corruption and sinfulness that is passed down to Adam's children forever, from generation to generation, ever since. Earlier, Gabriel said he was going to reign on the throne of his father, David. Well, David, if you think about it, he prayed in Psalm 51. What did he say? "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Not so for Jesus. See, Jesus is going to be given the throne of his father, David, but he's not going to simply be David 2.0. He's not simply going to be a new David. Jesus is going to be to David what the sun is to the moon. David was mortal. Of this son's kingdom there will be no end. That was the first contrast. Well, David was born and lived as a sinful man. A sinner by nature, a sinner indeed. But this son is going to be holy, perfectly holy. Now, Gabriel knows that what he's telling Mary here is absolutely unprecedented. He knows that it sounds impossible. And that's why he continues then in verses 36 and 37 to assure Mary that what he's told her is not actually impossible, although it seems so, though it is supernatural. And that brings us to the fourth heading this morning, then, Mary's faith and humility. The Lord, through Gabriel, is so gentle with Mary here as he shows her, look, Mary, God has actually already brought about a supernatural conception, a pregnancy that everyone thought was impossible for your relative Elizabeth. Everyone knows that Elizabeth is barren. She was also too old to have children in any case. And Gabriel says, guess what, Mary? You didn't know this, but actually your relative Elizabeth, she's already 6 months pregnant by the supernatural work of God. And so he's encouraging Mary, supporting her faith by showing her, look, if God could work a miracle in her case, working far beyond normal human expectations, far beyond the natural course of things, that is an assurance for you that what I've just told you is not going to be impossible with God. Verse 37, nothing, Gabriel says, will be impossible with God. Now we can pause there because that is really a comfort. And if you think about it, the entire gospel is really about God doing one impossible thing after another, isn't it? The virgin birth is just a small piece of that. You think, what could be more impossible than a baby being born of a virgin? Well, how about this? How about a man being raised from the dead? And it's not just that either. What could be more impossible than for your sinful heart to be cleansed and made brand new, for the deep, filthy stains of sin upon your heart to be washed away? That seems impossible. What could be more impossible than for your dead heart to be made alive by the grace and power of God? For your heart of stone to be transformed into a heart of flesh? For a rebel against the Lord to be transformed to become a child of a heavenly Father? Those things seem impossible, but they are not, because with God, nothing will be impossible. See, the virgin birth is good news for you, brothers and sisters, because just as surely as God could bring forth life from Mary's womb, and just as surely as God could bring forth life from Jesus' tomb, just as surely God is also able to bring forth life in the hearts of sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that Mary was going to give birth to a few months later. Why? Because nothing will be impossible with God. But the deepest mystery of all here is not just the biological miracle of the virgin birth. It is the theological miracle of the incarnation. God the Son, the eternal, glorious second person of the Trinity, clothing himself with humanity without ceasing to be God. Uniting himself permanently with human nature, body and soul, while remaining the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable King of the universe. That is something you can believe, something you can confess. It's at the very center of the gospel, but it's also something you will never get your mind around in this life or even for all eternity. Think about impossible sounding things. What could seem more impossible than for the Creator to enter right into his creation? for the eternal God to live a human life in time and space, for the infinite God to take on limited and weak and vulnerable body and mind, for the glorious King of creation to humble himself so low as to become one of us. Conception, gestation, birth, infancy, childhood development, and adulthood as a man of sorrows. Death on a cross. Who would have ever thought to tell the story that way? What creature could ever have hatched a plan like that for saving the people of God? And so as we contemplate all these things, we really all should be saying with Mary, how will this be? With wonder, not with doubt, but with wonder. And with her, we also ought to be embracing the angel's answer, for nothing will be impossible with God. It's the great hope of the gospel message. That brings us at last then to Mary's response in verse 38, where she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And you think about here about all the ways that Mary might have replied to Gabriel's message. There are many answers that could have sprung to her lips. I don't understand. This doesn't make sense. She might have even thought, I won't do it. I will refuse. This is too much for me. I can't handle it. It's too overwhelming. Can't you pick somebody else? Why me? What you hear instead is so striking. This very simple expression of a humble faith. Mary accepts the word of the Lord. As astonishing as it sounds, as hard as it is to believe, and as much as it is sure to cost her for the remainder of her life, she simply responds, I am the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. And isn't that such a beautiful, simple summary of a human life that really makes sense? What you're seeing here is somebody who gets what it means to be a creature of God, who gets what it means to be part of the rescued and redeemed covenant people of God. See, God is the sovereign Lord. That's who he is. We are his servants. And it really is as simple as that. And if we can understand and embrace that, just think about it. What can Mary really do here but believe and submit, trust and obey? That is faith and humility. Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She's not questioning. She's not doubting. She is submitting her heart to God's revelation. That's faith. And she's submitting her heart also to God's will. That's obedience. Mary believes what seems on the surface to be unbelievable. And she offers herself to God as a willing instrument of his all good, all wise purposes without retaining an inkling of control for herself. This is an unconditional surrender. The heart of a servant of God. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Brothers and sisters, when you struggle with doubt and uncertainty about your faith, when you struggle with fear and you wish that you had more control over things in your life or the lives of the people that you love, when God has called you to a very hard road of suffering, perhaps, you're not sure if you can endure it, or perhaps when he's called you to a hard road of obedience, there are challenging choices that he is calling you to make, and your sinful flesh does not want to submit to that obedience to the will of God. These words of Mary are words for you to learn by heart. These are words that ought to be shaping your soul. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. That is who I am. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me, O God, according to your word. There's a sense, perhaps, in which the Annunciation is kind of a little microcosm, a little scale model, at least a good illustration of the Christian life, isn't it? It begins with the undeserved and unlooked for favor of God, his grace. And it issues forth then and a response of faith and obedience. That's the Christian life. But of course, there's much more here for us than just Mary's example. At the heart of this passage is really a much greater submission, a much greater humility, and a much greater obedience than Mary's, and that is the submission and humility and obedience of the Son of God himself. See, Mary submitted to the burden of carrying the Son of God and the Savior of the world, which of course was also a great privilege. But in the incarnation, what the Son of God was doing was he was submitting to a much greater burden of taking upon himself not only human nature, but the sins of the world, of all of his people of all time. Jesus himself in the incarnation was taking the form of a servant, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. And if you think, fast forward ahead to the Garden of Gethsemane, when all of that humiliation, all of those sufferings were about to reach their very lowest point in the agonies of the cross, what did Jesus pray to his heavenly Father? Not my will, but yours be done. It was as though Jesus too was declaring, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Earlier I said that the incarnation is marked by a striking combination of humiliation and glory. It was so for Mary, for whom this incarnation was the greatest of burdens combined with the highest of privileges, as we've seen. It was so for Jesus, for whom taking on human nature was an act of infinite humility, and yet you see him described here as reigning forever over a kingdom that has no end. That's glory. That same combination, then, of humility and glory that marks the incarnation also marks your Christian life as a disciple of Jesus. So the Christian life is a life of suffering. It's a life of warfare. It's a life of laying down your life, your desires, your comforts, your convenience, your ease, for the sake of your Lord Jesus, for the sake of other people. And yet, at the same time, this same Jesus who humbled himself for you now shares the glories of his exaltation with you, doesn't he? The resurrection life on the other side, the end of the story of the incarnation. Brothers and sisters, when you read this passage, you should be encouraged because you, like Mary, have found favor with God through the Lord Jesus. You, like Mary, should not be afraid because the Lord is with you in Jesus. Because you are in Christ. And as you follow him, as you follow this Jesus who became man and lived and died and rose again for you, let these words be ready on your lips, shaping the way you think of yourself and springing to your mind, your heart, your mouth, on every occasion, until one day you join him in the glories of heaven. These are the words. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this passage sets before us a great and glorious mystery. One that we do confess and receive by faith. God the Son became man, took our nature, body and soul, so that he might live and die and rise again for us. And as he now sits enthroned forever on the throne of David, a throne so much greater even than David's, at your right hand in heaven, and as we await his return in triumphant glory at the last day, Lord, we do confess now together as your people that we are your servants. And we ask that as we go into this week and into the remainder of our lives, that it might be to us now and always, according to your word, as we walk by faith in Jesus, who took the form of a servant for us. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.